All right, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. They didn't have a book containing this like we do. They had a letter from the Apostle Paul, which was read publicly to them. But God has preserved this as it is a part of his word. And we are to read it and to consider the wonderful truths that it gives, that we might, by the grace of God, see God's purpose fulfilled in each one of our lives. Now, the truths that Paul is talking about here are truths that many skeptics of the Bible don't believe is possible, and we certainly take it because it is the Word of God. But when you talk about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the record of his death in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but when we get into the epistles, we have these wonderful descriptions, explanations of what really took place at the cross, in addition to what people could see when the Lord Jesus was cruelly nailed to the cross, shed his precious blood, and through that sacrifice, we have been forgiven of our sins. But to talk about being crucified with Christ and buried with him and raised with him, as Paul mentions in the first part of chapter 3, since ye then be risen with Christ. Many skeptics of the Bible think that we're just fanciful in our thinking and that these things didn't really take place. How could it be possible that we who claim the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior actually died with him when he died on the cross, were buried with him, were raised with him, and seated with him now in heavenly places in Christ? And you can understand why an unbelieving heart would be skeptical of this. But in chapter 3 of Colossians, it would be difficult for us to find a passage in the New Testament that is clearer on the Christian life than this one before us here in this chapter. Now, last Sunday, I read to you that great passage from on the Christian life that is contained in Paul's letter to the church at Rome in chapter 6. And so this is not the only place in the Bible where he deals with these great subjects that are far beyond our ability to explain fully. We accept these things in faith because God has revealed it for us in his word, and we marvel at how God had us in mind when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and that we were actually, really united with Christ in his sacrificial work. He took our place. He did it for us, and we are reaping the benefits of it. And it's on the basis of that truth, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we not only have been saved from the penalty of our sins, but we've been saved from the power of sin in daily life. Now, we all know, and the Bible recognizes this to be true, that though we are saved and our sins are forgiven, it's still possible for us to sin. In my reading on this chapter, I came across a statement quoted by Griffith Thomas, who lived earlier in the 20th century. He was quoting Godet, a Swiss, a native of Switzerland, who lived in the 19th century. And he made a statement distinguishing the Christian faith with all other religions. And this is what he said. He was quoting Godet when he said that paganism, that is, the religions of the world, tell their followers, become what you ought to be. But Christianity says, become what you are. Now, there's an important distinction there. Pagan religions can't do anything but lay the burden of life upon their followers. But by the grace of God, and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have benefited from our union with Christ in his death, so that when God looks upon us, he sees us in Christ, and he sees us in the perfection of salvation, even though in actual experience we're just moving in that direction. Now, false religions, and I include all of them, any faith except the faith that is in Christ Jesus, false religions know nothing of a vital, living relationship with its founder. They know nothing of the truth that Paul is discussing here in this chapter. And I would call your attention to what Paul wrote in the latter part of verse 9, and then the first part of verse 10, and for us to look at that in the light of what we are told in our text for this morning, which is verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. He tells us in verse 8, now ye also put off all these. And then he mentions another group of sins, the second group. We saw the first group that he mentioned in verse 5 last week. But notice how he speaks of this. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, he says you have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. Then why does he tell us in his exhortation in verse 8, put off all of these? And then when we get to verse 12, we're going to find that he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and so on, all of these special characteristics of the Christian life. Now, Paul, when he says that you have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man, he was not addressing himself just to some of the Colossians, and it's not just intended for some of us who are believers, but he was saying this for all the people of God by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have put off the old man, and we have put on the new man, and yet we are exhorted to put off these sins and to put on the characteristics that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that every believer has put off the old man. Every believer has put on the new man. And then he went on to emphasize the fact that in a practical way, day by day, we need to do this in our walk and fellowship with the Lord. And then when you get down to verse 11, which is the last verse of our text, you'll see after he says that you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He's all that we need, more than sufficient for our lives and for victory over sin. And he's in each one of us. And this is clearly taught in the Word of God. Now let me ask a couple of questions. First is, what is the old man? And the second question is, what is the new man? Well, I think most of you know the answer. But let me answer it just for those who may not know the answer. The old man is what you and I were before we were brought to Christ. What we were by nature. Sinners by nature. Under the judgment of God. It's our old sin nature where all of these sins come from. Now the new man is what we are in Christ. We still have the old nature, and that's the reason we are capable, still capable of sin, but we are new persons in Christ, as Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he wrote, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and speaking here of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now, before we were saved, our lives were dominated by the old man, our old nature, and the nature in which we were born. In Christ, on the other hand, you and I who know the Savior have become new creatures. We have a new nature. We have a very intimate relationship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the new life that we have in us, we love God, we love Christ, and we have the desire in our hearts, which wasn't there before we came to know Christ, and that is a desire to please God by being obedient to his word. Now, when did we put off the old man, and when did we put on the new man? Well, that took place when you and I were saved. Did that mean that we can no longer sin? And we all know that the answer to that is no. But it does mean that we no longer have to sin. We no longer have to sin. How did this come about? It came about as a result of our being joined with Christ in his death. Now, Paul expressed this in a verse which I imagine most of you could quote from memory, Galatians 2:20, where he said this, I am crucified with Christ, or I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Then he makes a very amazing statement, which is true of every single one of us. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Christ died, all who believe in Christ died with him. Now, that was long before we were born, but nevertheless, it's true. We died with him and we died in him. When Christ was raised, we were raised with him and in him. Now, you and I can truly say with Paul that Christ liveth in me. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And this is not just a lot of fanciful thinking. This is the truth of the Word of God. Remember what we read and learned from verses 3 and 4 in our chapter, where Paul says, "For ye died," King James says, "ye are dead," but better translation would be, "ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, shall be manifest, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, most people didn't realize who he was, the eternal Son of God who had become man, so that it was not manifested openly for everybody to recognize that. But the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be manifested, and people will know by looking at him who he is when he comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, along the same line, when a person receives Christ as his Savior, he doesn't look any different to people outside, but a transaction has taken place in his life where he's, as through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's benefited from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's been brought into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the words of Godet, we will now then be what we are now. As difficult as it may be for us to believe, God sees us now in Christ. We count on our union with Christ to be absolutely true, and it's the power of our relationship with him that we can be a holy people like he intends for us to be. Look back with me for just a moment to chapter 1 in Colossians, where Paul talks about his ministry. And he says this, beginning with verse 25, Colossians 1, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now that is, it's our identification with Christ, Christ living in us. Now, nobody can explain that. We believe it is true because this is what the Word of God teaches it. And when we act upon it, we find that it is true. Then our hope of glory, our hope of becoming what, in a real sense, what God intended when he saved us, is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is living in each one of us. He is our hope of attaining that glory, whom we preach, now that is Christ in you, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now that's the object of the ministry. That's the reason we teach the Word here. That's the reason that you read your Bibles. This is the reason you read books that help you to understand the Bible and listen to messages that help you. But think of Paul's ministry and think of it in connection with our own church. He says that we're preaching Christ in you, warning every man, that is from looking elsewhere, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But how's he doing this? Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now there's a religion on the earth, on the face of the earth, that has language like that. Paul couldn't do it in his own strength, but he believed that God was working through him in a mighty way so that the end result of his ministry was that for those within the scope of his ministry, he could present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, God sees us that way now. That's our standing before him. He sees us in Christ. But in practical experience, there's a lot that needs to be done in each one of our lives. Now let me read, turn back to Romans chapter 6, if you will, and let me read a part of that passage which is very, very important in connection with our union with Christ and the benefits that we receive because of our union with him in his death and his burial and resurrection. So in Romans chapter 6, I read to you, I think, last week from beginning with verse 8, but let me read from verse 11. He says, "Likewise reckon ye also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body as it did before you were saved, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And then he says this, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's the reason I said when Christ died, he died to save us from the penalty of sin. But he also died to save us from the power of sin. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, when he says this, we recognize that the law tells us what to do and what not to do. But the law doesn't give us any help. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, we were united with him in his death. All saints of all ages benefit from that death of Christ. There's no other possible way for people to get to heaven except through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not under law, but we're under grace. We're not under a system where the Lord tells us what to do, and then it's all dependent upon us to do it. But we're under grace. Being under grace is being in Christ. Being under grace means that he is our life. Being under grace means that he's our strength to do God's will and to delight in it. It's through Christ that we are delivered from the dominion of our sin. It's because we are in Christ that we have the authority to say no to sin. What Paul said about himself And his relationship to God and to Christ is what we all have the authority to say about ourselves. Listen to these words which he wrote when he was writing about the appearances that the Lord made to his own after his resurrection. And remember in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact it's our Bible reading for today in the New Testament. He says, "For I am the least of all the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That's before he trusted Christ. That's before he knew the Savior. He thought he was serving God, but he was working against God. And as he looked back upon that, he says, "Oh, I'm an apostle. God's called me to be an apostle. I'm not worthy of that position because of what I did before I was saved." But then he goes on to say this, and I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." And it never is. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So you see, the Apostle Paul attributes all the benefits of his life, all the fruit of his ministry, to one fact, and that is that the grace of God was with him. Christ was his life. And he was serving according to the strength and wisdom that the Lord gave to him. Now, it's ridiculous to think that a person who's not a Christian could live the Christian life. It just can't be. Only by the power of Christ, a living Christ within us, by the power of God himself and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is all involved. But it's only by them can any of us hope to be able to say no to sin and yes to the will of God in daily life. So to mortify our members, which we are instructed to do in Colossians chapter 3, to mortify our members which are upon the earth is to put off the old man and to put on the new, meaning that we can take a stand against sin. We don't have to sin. We will be tempted to sin. And unfortunately, we may sometimes fall into sin. But God strengthens us through the indwelling Christ to do his will and to bring glory to his name. If we're trusting in ourselves, failure is certain. But our only hope of living godly lives is to take our stand on what Christ did for us when he died on the cross, and we were united to him in his death and resurrection. So when temptation to sin comes along, and I'm not talking about just the act of sin, I'm talking about even the thought of sin, because a lot of our sinning is done that way. We will face it in some form every day. Then we need to do what Jerry Bridges reminded us so often in our recent family camp. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves and remember what it means that we are saved and how that's accomplished as a work of God in our hearts, making us different from what we've ever been and giving us power to do his will, the will of God. So truthfully, every blessing, as Jerry said to us many times, every blessing we have is a blessing that is traceable to the gospel. It's no wonder that Paul prayed, as he did in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So when Christ died for us, according to what we read a moment ago in Colossians chapter 3, when he died for us, we put off the old man and put on the new man, and this is the way that God has worked in our hearts so that we can live above sin. So when temptation comes, and I'm sure in one way or another we've all faced it before we even got here this morning, you and I need to take our stand on Christ, who died to save us from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power. We can always be victorious in Christ. Now, the victory may not all come all at once, but as we seek Christ, you remember how the chapter began? As we seek those things which are above, and as we think Christ and we focus our attention upon him, he will be ministering in our hearts, will be mortifying our members which are upon the earth, knowing that our only hope of victory over sin is our relationship with Christ. Now, Paul has given us in this passage two lists of sins. And you'll notice the first one, which we had last week in verse 5. These are major sins. These are mainly sexual sins, which is the curse of the human race, and which our country is under the judgment of God because of this to a large measure. When he talks about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which could be translated as lust, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now, the other list is the one that we have in our text for this morning. Now, let me read from verse 8 down through verse 11. "But now ye also put off all these," not some of them, but all of them, "anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another," and what's the hope that I can be kept from lying? "Seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man," so that when we put off sin and put on the things that are pleasing to God, this is the result of our salvation and the work that was accomplished for us on the cross. Now, I don't know why Paul gave these two lists. I haven't really been satisfied in the four or five commentaries that I've looked at on this subject. So I don't pretend to have the answer, but putting both of these lists together, I'm sure that Paul did not mean in either case to give us a complete list. Because you can see some of the other lists that he's given in some of his epistles, and some are longer and some are shorter. All sins are evil, deserving of divine judgment. But even the Lord, in speaking to Pilate just shortly before his death, indicated that some sins are greater than others. And I'm referring to what we're told in John 19, 10, 11. Pilate was irritated with the Lord because the Lord didn't respond to him. And so we read that Pilate said to the Lord, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, all sins are bad. All sins are an offense to God. God is working in our hearts to deliver us from sins that were characteristic of our lives before we were saved and seem to plague our lives often after we were saved. But I think the reason that we have two lists here is I've tried to express in my subject this morning, which I've entitled this message, A Closer Look at Sin. Because it appears to me that some people would be inclined to excuse themselves because they had not actually committed any of the sins in verse 5. Now, when you remember that the Lord said, he that looketh on a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know that the first list of sins may have more to do with us than we recognize if we're just thinking of the actual act of committing adultery or these other sins that he's talking about. However, anyone who tries to say that the charge of sin does not apply to him or her is just demonstrating how ignorant they are of their true condition before God. That is, an unbeliever. Covetousness, as I've said, is one way that lust can be described. And so even if a person has only thought lust, the Lord said that that was a form of committing adultery. And you see that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But perhaps at least some of the sins Paul mentioned in verses 8 and 9 would come more in the category of what Jerry Bridges called respectable sins. Probably the one exception would be filthy communication, which is translated in the New American Standard Bible, abusive speech. The NIV calls it filthy language. But the point of these lists is that nobody is sinless except for our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that when Samuel was looking over the sons of Jesse to determine the one who was God's choice to become the king of Israel, Samuel was ready to take Eliab, the first one, and go. But then we read this, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. This is something we must always remember, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Sin tends to make all of us hypocrites. We like to put up a good front. But what God sees in our hearts, all of us, is a vindication of his word that all have sinned. There are no exceptions. So when you look a little deeper into any of our hearts, apart from Christ, we all are condemned as sinners before God. The sins of verses 8 and 9 are just as offensive in God's sight as the sins of verse 5. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So we need to be just as careful against the lesser sins as we are against the greater sins. Now, Paul says that all of these need to be put off. You and I are not to be satisfied if we rate ourselves just about 50%. They all have to go. Why? Could we lose our salvation by compromising with sin, any sin? No. But sin affects our fellowship with God and with each other, besides affecting our testimony to the world. Now, grammarians do not always agree on the two words which Paul used here for anger or wrath, but anger has to do basically with an outburst of wrath, person who blows his top, so to speak. While wrath has to do with a person who boils internally and continues in such a state, perhaps with an unforgiving or an unreasonable attitude toward the person who has stirred that up. Malice is the attitude of mind where a person has a desire for revenge and is only waiting for the opportunity to carry it out. Blasphemy here is not against God, but although that's always a possibility, but toward people with an attempt to attack a person's character. Filthy communication, as I've said, is abusive speech. Paul seemed to be presenting here a growing antagonism of one person for another, which can result in lying. Child of God should be unfailingly truthful, which can only which will keep us from saying things that are not true. Of course, action, as Paul pictured it in these words, goes from bad to worse. Sin not only affects our fellowship with God, but our fellowship with each other. And such behavior is not to be excused, but to be condemned and corrected. And one reason that the child of God needs to seek Christ and to think Christ is because the Lord Jesus was never guilty of any action such as is described here, nor will he ever be. And we are to be like him. Now, how extensive is this gospel? How extensive is it? And I want you to look as I close to verse 11. Now, he said, in the Christian faith, we have put off the old man with his deeds. We have put on the new man. This is a work of God in our hearts, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but for the believer, Christ is all and in all. Now, you look at these, and let me just briefly explain. When he talks about Greek, neither Greek nor Jew, God doesn't have one standard for Greeks and another standard for Jews, or it's not possible for a person to be either one of these classifications so that there's no hope for him. When he talks about circumcision or uncircumcision, he's talking about religious differences. And when he talks about the barbarian and Scythian, I don't know that I was able to find a good distinction, but this is the lowest class of people. So low and so corrupted by sin that you would think that God would not want to have anything to do with them. And then on the other hand, you see social differences between the servant and the free. So it's not a case that the standards for the people of God vary according to the culture that they live in. Right is right, wrong is wrong. Standards are determined by God, and we perfectly demonstrate that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Christ for believers is all. We don't need anybody beyond Christ. And he's in all. That's the wonderful truth of our union with Christ. Christ is sufficient for believers wherever they are and whoever they are. And Paul claimed to be the chief of sinners because he saw what an amazing work God had done in his heart. So the divisions what Paul mentioned here are national, religious, cultural, and social. The one who is sufficient for some is sufficient for all, and all who are in Christ are divinely enabled to mortify their sinful members and in daily life to say no to the sins of the flesh. But in doing this, we see that with the gospel, God is no respecter of persons. And I trust that as we continue to think about this, and it does require thinking and praying on our part, our hearts will be filled with greater confidence in the Lord that whatever the sin is that so easily besets us, we may find that there's power in Christ to deliver us from those sins and to keep us walking in blessed fellowship with the Lord. And this is very important for us as we come this morning to observe the Lord's Supper. We're remembering the Lord's death, and we remember his death until he comes, when faith will be turned to sight. And not only will it be manifested then who Christ is, but it will be manifested what a wonderful work God has done in your heart and in my heart when he saved us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, this truth is so wonderful that no one could possibly feel that they do justice to what's written here in the Scriptures for us. We're thankful for our precious Savior. Thankful that when he died on the cross, he did everything necessary, not only to give us a perfect standing before you, but to guarantee that with each one of us, our lives, when we see our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we walk day by day in fellowship with him, our lives are going to measure up to the standard that we have in Christ. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is not a Christian, is struggling with sin, help them to see that the only one who can give them victory over sin, the only one in whom they can find forgiveness for their sin, is our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll work in their hearts and draw them to yourself and grant them faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.